Well, the sign in front of the new building says, "We can't wait." I'm tired of waiting. Why aren't we there yet? We've had delays. We've had issues with financing, which we think we've resolved, and now we're waiting on bonding for the contractor and one thing after another. And, Lord, I'm just tired of waiting. We are in the book of Habakkuk, page 785, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat back. Habakkuk is the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament. Tom Petty did a song 34, 35 years ago, "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." You know, waiting for your order to come in, waiting to get biopsy results back, waiting for things to change, waiting for a husband, waiting for things to get better. What does a Christian learn from waiting? How should we wait? We're looking here in this Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's a book about how to face and handle evil times and tough circumstances. It's a book about how to wait. It's a book that asks, what does a Christian think about God and about life when good things happen to bad people and when bad things happen to good people? As a culture, we have come to expect that things ought to be good and things ought to be getting better, but the Bible says it doesn't always work out that way. When you've got a grip on the Scriptures, on parts of the Bible like Habakkuk and Job and certain of the Psalms, then you're equipped, you're prepared, you're ready for these kind of times when they come. Good times really aren't the norm. So when disaster and evil happens, we learn that God is there and He's working and there are ways for you to face it. That's why we're here in the book of Habakkuk for a few weeks. I don't know of any book of Scripture that has a more up-to-date application than these three chapters. Last week in chapter 1, you'll recall that first Habakkuk asked God why He allows Jews to do injustice to other Jews. Everywhere I look, there's evil. Everywhere I look, there's unfairness and injustice. Is God oblivious to all the sin happening around us? How long will this go on? When will You put a stop to it, God? Why is it taking so long? Then the second part of the chapter, God answers. It's a shocking answer. Yes, He knows, and He's going to use the wicked Babylonian Empire to punish the Jews. Part 3, Habakkuk responds back to God, "Hold on a minute. Now I'm more upset than I was before, and I'm confused. How can a good, all-powerful, eternal God use evil to punish people who are less wicked? I just don't get it." Then Habakkuk waits to hear God's answer. And this is the interlude here in verse 1. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what He will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Then we have God's initial answer here, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." So Habakkuk waits. We don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk personally. We don't know if he's married, if he's got kids, how old he is. We don't know exactly where he's from. We know his name. And we know that he's a waiter. He waits. There's actually a number of clues here in these verses that tell us that waiting is key to how we handle evil times. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is a major Bible theme, waiting on God. And this is one of the best Bible passages to explain waiting. Five ways to wait on the Lord here in this paragraph. And every one of these you and I all need. Wait patiently, wait expectantly, wait obediently, wait gospel-centrically, and wait joyfully. Number one, we see here that we should wait patiently. Wait patiently. Now notice verse 3. Habakkuk is very confused. He's looking for answers. And God says, I'm going to give answers, but it might take a while. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll take time. Wait for it. That's the command. That's the imperative here. Wait. And the Hebrew word means stand still, endure, be patient for an indefinite period of time. Am I the only one that has trouble with that? You're standing and you're waiting for the bus to come. You're waiting at ready care for the longest time. And you realize that other patients have long since come and gone while you're still waiting there. And you go up to the window and you realize that they've forgotten you again. Wait means be patient. Don't give up. Don't chafe. Don't agitate. Don't get annoying. Even though it's long and even though you don't have the answers that you think you deserve, be patient. That's what waiting on the Lord means. Be patient in your circumstances. How? Well, the Bible teaches that to wait patiently means that patience is an act of humility. In order to wait patiently, you have to be humble. In James 4, we read, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So what's that mean? When things go wrong, we respond in our anger, we worry, we think in despair. If so-and-so is happening, this is a disaster. And if such-and-such is not happening, it's a complete mess. But if you humbly realize that God has a different timetable than you, and He works above and beyond and outside of our calendar, that takes the pressure off. When you realize that God's got a different timetable than you. I wanted to be in the building last spring, not next spring. I wanted to be there a long time ago. I didn't want to be here right now. But God's got a different timetable. You're not omniscient. I don't know everything. You can't figure it all out. But God can. You just don't know. So you need to be humble. Patience is the companion of humility, and it is the enemy of pride. Ecclesiastes 7:8. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The patient is better than the proud. Pride is the counterpart. It's the opposite of patience. For example, David waited patiently for the kingdom. There were times he could have taken matters in his own hands. There were times he could have done things to expedite Saul's departure from the kingdom, but he didn't do it. He waited patiently. Another way patience comes is through deliberate pursuit of personal growth. We get patience in waiting by deliberate pursuit of personal growth. Patience is a stimulus for growth. Patience is a stimulus for personally growing. The Bible is filled with this. This is a major theme in Scripture. What's that mean? God uses waiting to grow us into the man or woman that He's making out of us. When you meet disappointments with patience, it turns us into something neat, something good, something beautiful. James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, but you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, steadfastness, patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. Patience segues into maturity. Isn't that beautiful? Patience, enduring through tough times, lead to maturity. Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings. Know that suffering produces endurance, patience. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In other words, when bad things happen to us, if you meet them with patience, it can turn you into a person of character. Pressure takes pressure to transform a lump of coal into a diamond. And some of you are under that pressure right now. You're feeling like there's too much going on and I can't handle it. I'm spinning too many plates and I just can't handle one more thing going wrong. I can't cope with one more delay. And God is turning you into something gorgeous. When our daughter Abby began her journey with cancer, at the very beginning it was extremely difficult for her to get poked. Every blood draw, every ID was traumatic. It was a nightmare. Now, when we get the news that she can actually have a treatment, yes! How many pokes? 2, 3, 4, 5? But she's just delighted that she can have treatment because God has changed her. And that's the way this whole patient's things work. My friend Tim Van Loo, who used to be pastor at Grove, and he's spoken here at Graham, you remember he told the story about his grandma living with him? Well, she died this week at age 99, almost 100. And when Grandma Franz moved into their home with their family, it was pretty difficult. There were a lot of personal sacrifices, but you know, the task looked huge, but after a while, it became life. It became normal, and you just work at those things with patience, and the burden becomes as the delight. And finally, when that burden is lifted, there's sorrow. We loved having her with us. Tina Kirby dealt with cancer, and Pat dealt with Tina with great grace and patience. And when they were in our home just last year, when they came to speak here at Graham, Tina had a special connection with my daughter Abby because she'd been through it. They'd learned patience. They'd grown in maturity because of the trials they'd gone through. And that's the way God works, that patience grows you up. Job 23:10, He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. God knows what he's doing with me. And if I meet this thing with patience, he'll make something out of me that I could never have been otherwise. Because patience is an intentional vote for humility and a view that God is doing something to grow me up. So how do I wait? I wait patiently. Number two, I wait expectantly. I wait expectantly. What's that mean? Verse 1. I take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk says he's going on watch. He's talking that the metaphor, the image he's using here is of a sentry stationed on a watchtower to see what's coming. He's waiting for God. He's waiting to hear from God. He's looking to see what's coming. You climb up there high on the fire tower or on the watchtower, and you get a whole lot better perspective on the world out there. You get a lot better perspective on what's ahead. So what's Habakkuk talking about spiritually speaking? What he's saying is, you must not just simply look at your problem. That's being myopic, nearsighted. Just to look at your problem. You must put it in the bigger perspective of what's coming. You need to look at this at a view of everything that the Bible tells you. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We must believe that God is always true to his word and that his promises never fail. So, having committed myself and my problem to God, I must persist in looking with an eagerness which knows that God is certain to answer. The test of our faith is whether we expect an answer. And Habakkuk's got faith because he's looking for the answer. He's up there on the watchtower waiting for God to answer. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider. That word consider is huge. That's a major New Testament word. It's logizomai, which we get our English word logic. I worked this thing out. I've reasoned this thing through. I've added it up. I've calculated it. That the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I've thought this thing through, and what's going on in me now is nothing. Just nothing. When I reason about what God is bringing my way. Now, this is pretty amazing when you think about the Apostle Paul's life. You think you've had it rough. Just read the book of Acts. Paul has had eye issues. He's had enemies. He's had murderers. He's had people who beat him up and throw him out. And he's saying, in essence, my sufferings look really big until I look at what God's got in store for me, the glory that's coming. So the Apostle Paul gets in the watchtower and he works it out. The only sickness that can really kill me, the only abuse that can really do me in, sin, is gone. It's been completely paid for. The only debt that could really bury me is paid in full. There are true riches for me at the end of time that will blow your mind. Romans 8. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, and we wait for it with patience. I'm expecting God's going to do something. So we wait patiently, we wait expectantly, and number three, we wait obediently. Look there at verse 1 again, right there at the first line. I will take my stand. This is Habakkuk's statement of purpose, that I am going to take my stand. I'll never leave my post. No matter how tough things get, I'm not going to walk away. I will station myself. So think of yourself being a sentry, a soldier on the front lines. The enemy is over there. The enemy is looking for any opportunity to take advantage. And I'm going to post myself on the front line. I'm not going to take a nap. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to get bored and quit. I'm not going to get weary in well-doing. But I'm going to stand here where I have been assigned. So what does it mean to station yourself before God? It means stay put. Stay put. I'm not moving. I'm going to be still. I'm going to sit here and I'm not going to move until I hear from you, God. So if you're a sentry that's on guard duty, the one thing that you must not do is leave your post. It does not matter if you're uninspired, if you're tired, if you're bored, if you're lonely, if you're just not feeling it. To leave your post is treason. You stay at your post. You stay at your post. When you feel like you don't feel like it, you stay at your post. I've been here day after day, and there are never any enemies. I think I'm going to knock off early today. I'm going to check out an hour sooner than I'm supposed to. I'm going to go home and watch the football game. But you can't leave your post. You must do your duty. And so Habakkuk is showing us that even though he's bewildered, even though he's confused, he doesn't get the answers that he likes, and even though he's struggling with God, he's staying on the job. He will not leave his post. What that really means is pretty simple. You might be tired, and you might be a bit exasperated, and you might be weary, and you might be feeling like God's gone on vacation and he's not even going to bring you home a lousy t-shirt. You might feel like you're getting nothing at all out of your Christian walk, and you might be confused about what's happening to you, and it could be that you're experiencing disappointment after disappointment, and you're just sick of bad news following bad news. But you can't leave your post. You have to obey God. There comes a point in every Christian's life when you have to choose. Am I just going to do my duty? Now, I'd love it if you had higher motives than that. And I'd love it if every day of my Christian walk I feel it. You know, you know, I'll tell you, there are days that I just don't feel it. And there are days you don't feel it. And those are the days you just got to choose. I'm all mixed up. I'm confused. But am I going to just do my duty? And what often happens when God seems absent, when it looks like evil is winning, is that Christians get discouraged and they drop out of small group and they quit coming to church at least quite so often, and they stop doing those things that we used to. We stop praying, we stop singing, we stop being generous, we stop reading our Bible. Why? Because we're filled with self-pity. That's the real truth. You feel bad and you're not getting anything out of it, right? So you just walk away. You walk away from your post. You begin to believe that your happiness is going to be found in some other thing, and you can't wait any longer. And so you go after that other thing, and then afterwards you feel even worse because you've experienced what you know to be true, that it really doesn't make you feel better. It really doesn't improve your circumstances. The one thing that you and I must never do is leave our post. Waiting means that you wait for God to give you the answer. You put one foot in front of another, and you just obey God even when things are difficult. You wait patiently, you wait expectantly, and you wait obediently. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest theologian ever on this continent. Brilliant man, fabulous writer, and he took a somewhat prominent church that was pastored by his grandfather. He came as an assistant pastor to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and his grandpa finally died, and Jonathan, as a young man, was handed the pulpit of this church, feeling somewhat unprepared, but actually a great communicator, great theologian, and great pastor. Was there for 24 years at Northampton, Massachusetts. Got fired. The church took a vote to fire him, and they voted 200-23 to fire him. Why? Because he did biblical church discipline. So what did Jonathan Edwards do? What do you do? What do you do when you've committed your whole life? You've given everything. You've given everything to a congregation, and they fire you after 24 years. I've got four more years to go, okay? What do you do? So Jonathan Edwards became a missionary. He became a missionary in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, to the Housatonic Indians. The greatest mind ever on this continent, in my opinion, the greatest mind ever, became a missionary to the Indians and preached to them through a translator at great personal sacrifice. That's what it means to not leave your post. That's what it means to wait. What Habakkuk knows is what some of us need to hear. What Habakkuk knows is we're going to get through this. We're going to get through this. God is eternal. He sees the big picture. He is the judge. No one gets off the hook. God only does right, and He is good. Now, I'm not going to quit on Him. That's what it means to wait on the Lord obediently. Number four. To wait means wait gospel-centrically. Wait gospel-centrically. Where in the world did he come up with this term? Okay, it really is pretty simple, right? Gospel-centered waiting. So let's back off here for just a second and not miss the forest for the trees in this paragraph. What you are waiting on ultimately is God. You're not just waiting on His answer. He's extremely wise. You're not just waiting on His stuff. He's very rich. Not just His things. He's very generous. What you are waiting on is God Himself. Be clear about that. What you're waiting on is God Himself. Not the Lord's things, but the Lord. Let me show you this from David's experience. David had a very, very tough life, a difficult upbringing, and an unbelievably hard transition to the kingdom. Psalm 25. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. David's waiting for God. For God. Have you ever thought about that in your waiting? In you're waiting for your children to repent. You're waiting for a relationship to develop. You're waiting for the finances to come through. You're waiting for your health to improve. You ever think about that? What you're really waiting for is God. Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. When times are evil and things are complicated and life is hard, the one we desperately need is God Himself. Now, the Habakkuk is the book of Job in miniature. Job knows all about this principle. Satan comes to God. Does Job serve God for nothing? And the devil is saying to God, the only reason that Job serves you is because you bought him off. The only reason Job serves you is because you give him stuff. He loves you, God, not for yourself, but for your benefits. Look at his family. Look at his health. Look at his money. Look at his success. God, if you take it all away, he will hate you, God. He'll curse you to your face. Now, Satan is on to something, isn't he? Typically, when a person comes to God, it's for something. When you first connect to God, it's usually because you want to get something. You're unhappy. You want to be happy. You're guilty. You want to be forgiven. You're restless. And think about this from God's perspective. What if someone loved you only for what they got? What if someone loves you only for your money? What if someone loves you only for your good looks? And you stopped for whatever reason. You lost your good looks, you lost your money. And they cursed you. They cursed you to your face. What would you say? What you would say is, you know, you never loved me in the first place. You never really loved me in the first place. And that's how many people treat God, and Satan is onto something here. It's only when loving God while receiving no benefit at all that you recognize true, authentic love. And only when I know that in God Himself am I truly whole and complete and achieving my purpose for living. And when God Himself comes, He makes that kind of love relationship possible. So what Habakkuk is doing is seeing everything that happens now through the lens of the gospel, the love of God. The thing that he truly needs is the love of God. The New Testament writers pick up on this in a huge way. It has been argued that Habakkuk 2 verse 4 could be the most important verse in the entire Old Testament. Now, if you disagree, that's okay. But there are some who would say that Habakkuk 2:4 is the Mount Everest of Mount Everest of the Old Testament. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. It simply says that sin requires punishment. How can I be made right with God? Because God is holy and God is just. And he has to punish sin. How can a person be made right with God? Romans 1:17. Paul uses Habakkuk 2:4 as the thesis of his most important book, the book of Romans. Justification, being made right with God, happens through faith. Not through human religion, not by being good, not by having an elevated status, not by having money or anything else. The way I am made right with God is through the means of faith, because faith in what Christ has done for me. Faith. Galatians 3:11. The Apostle Paul again uses Habakkuk 2:4 as proof that you can't get saved by the law. Now, this is the most common misunderstanding of Christianity around the world, and some of you in this room this morning misunderstand Christianity this way. You think that Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. Christianity is a list of rules. You obey these rules. You do these things. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't curse when you shouldn't. Don't steal. Don't kill. You do these things and you have a relationship with God. But Habakkuk 2:4 and the New Testament, the gospel teaches that that isn't true. You can't get saved by keeping the rules. You can't get saved by the law, Galatians 3:11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The author of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4 as the ultimate proof that the life of confidence in God is achieved by faith. It's real life. The life of faith, the life of confidence in God is achieved by faith. And so the New Testament takes this text, Habakkuk 2:4, and shows its true significance. The righteous shall live by his faith, is what Habakkuk says. So it simply says righteousness comes from God, not self-righteousness. The whole world is after self-righteousness. Righteousness comes from God, and righteousness is achieved only by faith. What's faith? Faith is complete reliance on another person to do that which you could never do for yourself. I'm relying on someone else. I'm not relying on myself. It's the opposite of self-reliance. People think that the Old Testament, what the Old Testament teaches is a form of self-righteousness, a form of self-reliance. I obey all these rules in the Old Testament, 613 of them, plus all these rules, and somehow then I'll be righteous. What the Old Testament teaches is exactly the opposite. That by self-reliance, I can never have a relationship with God. It comes by faith in the one who could fulfill that relationship for me. So look at verse 4 one more time, okay? I want to read this whole verse. This is a huge verse. Behold, his soul, talking about the Babylonians. Behold, his soul is puffed up. He's proud. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So what we have in verse 4 is a study in contrast. Those who are self-sufficient are unrighteous. If you're here this morning and you would say at the core of your being you are a self-sufficient person, you are a self-reliant person, God calls that unrighteousness, unholiness. The righteous, on the other hand, put their faith in the redemptive purposes of God. My faith is in God who makes me righteous. David Pryor. Instead of waiting in the arrogance of their self-sufficiency, the righteous have decided to trust in a faithful and promise-keeping God. Such people then discover what it means to really live. And when you discover that, there'll be unflappability, there'll be fortitude, there'll be a poise, there'll be a peace that you didn't have before. And a person like this realizes, I can take anything now. And that's what happens when you come to realize, I'm in this thing with God forever. I don't need to get anything out of it. I'm with him because he is God, not me. But because he is doing this and that. He's doing whatever because he's doing it for me. And that's what it means to wait gospel-centrically. Waiting on him. Because my righteousness is from him. My righteousness is God's gift. Number 5. What does it mean to wait? To wait means wait joyfully. Wait joyfully. This last verse is so hugely important. I looked at the clock and I'm out of time, but we're going to stay 5 minutes extra, okay? This is massive. Wait joyfully. Here's the point. When you're waiting on God, instead of looking at your circumstances and being affected by them, be affected by what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Instead of being affected by your circumstances, be affected by what God has done for you. Now, here's how you can do this. Here's how you can have this joy. Here's how you can experience this kind of incredible poise and presence. The only way to have it, well, when you study wait and waiting in the Bible. Get out your little Bible computer and do a study on waiting. You're going to come across this passage in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Why don't you turn there? Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Luke 12. It's an incredible passage. It's the story of a master who goes away on a trip. He travels to a wedding and he leaves his servants behind. The servants are obedient and faithful because they're convinced that their master is coming back when the wedding is over. Now, there are other servants who are disobedient and they're unfaithful because they don't think that he's coming back. He's been gone so long, maybe he settled into a new country. Why should we do our jobs when he's away and he's not coming back? Luke 12, 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may be open to the door at him at once when he comes and knocks. So it's Jesus' way of saying, I want my followers to be like Habakkuk. I want you to wait for me. I want them to wait on me. I want them to live patiently and expectantly and obediently, and I want them to long for my coming. And then in verse 37, he completes the parable like this. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now, when Jesus says truly, in the Old King James, verily, verily, when Jesus says that, that's cluing you into something. A very solemn statement. This is the promise of God. This is staggering. At the end of time, I'm going to have all my people sit down at the table, and I'm going to dress myself and serve them. I'm going to wait on them. And the word dress means to gird up, get ready for action. It's an active word. It's the word that's used for to put on the belt of truth. Bare your legs so that you can run. It's an active word. It's a word that communicates intensity of purpose. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be completely focused on what I'm doing here. I'm going to focus all my attention and energies on giving you all the joy and honor and fulfillment and happiness that I possibly can. I'm approaching serving you like running in the Olympics or like suiting up for battle. I'm serious about it. And I want you to have absolute, incredible, fantastic, powerful joy. I will literally wait on you. I will wash your feet. I will serve you. You say, wait a minute. What are you doing, Jesus? This is wrong. You're the master. You're the Lord of the universe. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you're serving us? You're waiting on tables? This is shocking. You know what Jesus is doing? You know what Jesus is saying? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to wait on you by going to the cross and dying for your sins. You want to see patience? Jesus Christ being patient with the very wrath of God and not giving up. He's waiting on us. He's serving us. He's loving us. He's the ultimate example of patience. He is the ultimate Habakkuk, waiting under the incredible pressure and pain for you and I. You want to see expectation? He humbled himself so that God could exalt him. You want to see obedience? Though a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He never gave up. He never abandoned his post. He endured for you and I. You want to see gospel-centered waiting? All he did to rescue you and I and to glorify God his Father. You want to see joy? Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So here's what I want to ask you. If you see Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, willing to lay aside all of his celestial being and joy and come down and wait on you by going to the cross and not giving up, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even on the cross, even under the wrath of God, why can't you wait for him now? Why can't you wait on him now? You can do this with joy because he loves you. who serves you, and he's promised he's coming for you. Jesus had a brother. His name was Jude, the brother of James, most likely Jesus' brother. And he wrote this little potent letter, little short. Wow, it's just filled with fire, this little book of Jude. And it describes the heresies of the age and false teaching and hardships of living in modern times. And here's what Jude says. Await, wait, wait, wait. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves saved in God's love. Are you waiting? Stand together. Father, we are awed that you would stoop to listen to us and to answer us, and to, by your means, by your righteousness, give us a relationship with you. We love you, Father, and ask that you would be magnified in our praise of you. In Christ's name, amen.